All right, we'll go ahead and get started. And this will be the final part of the Garden of Eden presentation. And so we'll come to some conclusions here. But as we begin the study, we're going to look at some, do a little bit of, it'll be a little bit of a quiz to see if you remember the answers to some of this. So it's not new material. So first question is this. What was in the ark? What was in the ark? It's not good. Okay, what was in the ark? There we go. Hopefully it's not a battery issue. Aaron's rod. Okay, we'll keep moving. So there was Aaron's rod, there was the pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, you will find the answer to all of those things. Not working. So anyway, from what type of tree was Aaron's rod taken? Does anybody remember? What? The almond tree, that's right. The almond tree. I need to get one more of these. So anyway, the almond tree. And also, what was the lampstand made of? It was patterned after the almond. So these two things are found in God's tabernacle and is associated with the almond tree. Next, the next picture. As we looked at the almond tree and its association with the tabernacle, God and God's temple, it's interesting that He chose the almond. And this is a picture of an almond tree. And might the almond tree be the tree of life? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So the almond tree, will it be there? Is that the tree of life? It's not salvational, but it is interesting, and it is interesting that God chose that particular tree. Let's see if it was a battery issue. No, it's something more substantial than that. Can you pull out the little, flash drive, but the other little black long thing and put it back in there? Let's see if that helps it. Nothing. Okay. All right, so next, let's move on to... What? Not going... Anyway, we have Solomon's temple. Sorry about this. Technology's good when it works. And as you look at Solomon's temple, where were all the sacrifices made? Were they made to the south of the temple, to the north of the temple, behind the temple, or in front of the temple? They were in front. Everything was took place out in front. You have the most holy place, you have the holy place. And everything took place out in front of the temple, not behind God's temple. The next, if that's so, where was Christ crucified? Now, the typical idea is it was at Golgotha, and they go out and look for the place of the skull. They look for something that's shaped like a skull. So this is the place of the skull. So is that, and where is the place of the skull located in conjunction with the temple? The place of the skull is behind the temple. And if you look at another place they think was possibly the place where Christ was crucified, it's north of the temple. So when every sacrifice that took place was before the temple, Why would you, when the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to which every sacrifice and ritual pointed, why would you put it behind when everything has been right before God? Why would you do that? So it points. The point is that it should be out front. Let's go to the next point. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, verses 10 through 13 talks about going. Christ was crucified outside the camp. And does anybody remember what constitutes the camp? It's basically a circle that goes out so many cubits from the holy place in between the menorah and the showbread. In the middle there, if you drew an X and drew out a radius of 2,000 cubits all the way around, that constitutes the camp. Everything inside of it's the camp, and everything outside of it constitutes outside the camp. All right, and that's important to understand. Next, we see here the camp. Sorry, it's a rectangle and not circular. But you see the configuration of the tribe, and the tribes were all located outside the camp. So they all were from the tabernacle. They're going to be 2,000 cubits out. And so they're going to, so here's the tabernacle, and out here is going to be 2,000 cubits. All right? So that constituted the camp, and Christ was executed outside of the camp. He was not executed inside of it. You remember when they were talking about the whitened sepulchers? And the sepulchers, they were very careful with the prophets and they were moving their bones. The reason they were moving their bones in Jerusalem is here you would have the temple and they were moving them outside the camp because those bones were considered to be defiling the camp. Defiling the sacred area. So they were moving them out in Christ's time. So as you look at the measurement, the camp measurement, it would be from this point here out 2,000 cubits. Next slide. So we see the camp and we see the Jerusalem in the time of Jesus Christ. We have the temple here and we have the camp. And the camp's going to go out 2,000 cubits here. And outside the camp, but somewhat nearby is the area in front of the temple, which is going to be important, as we'll see. We looked at the possibility that Christ was crucified on a tree. Was he? We don't know for sure. We'll find out. That he carried the patibulum, which is the cross piece, out to where he was executed, where he was placed on a tree, possibly. Could have been a pole, could have been a tree. But he was crucified is the main point, and that's just an interesting aside. Now, in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it talks about the serpent that was raised in the wilderness and says that's similar to Jesus Christ being raised up on the tree or the stake or whatever it was. And we can reach a conclusion. When Jesus was crucified on that tree became the symbol of the tree of life. It became a symbol of the tree of life. Even as that pole with the bronze serpent on top of it gave life, as it were, to those who in faith looked upon it. And so what do? We look to the cross of Christ where he was crucified, and it is through that cross that our sins are forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. So why was the serpent placed on top of the pole in the wilderness? Because when Jesus took the sins of mankind upon himself, he became the very embodiment of sin. Just as Satan, the serpent, is the embodiment of sin continuously. So when anyone looks upon Jesus' sacrificial act as being crucified in faith and with repentance, they're justified and have taken the first great and most important step toward eternal life. Manna. This is another thing that was found in the ark. The manna. The pot of ark was placed in there based upon God's instruction. And the miraculous food from heaven was kept Israel alive and energized them physically during the 40 years in the wilderness. It didn't cease falling until they came into the land. They came into the land of promise, and it ceased falling, and they began to eat of the food that was found in the land. So there was no significant occasion other than what we've just read that caused God to order manna being put before the testimony. They put it in there as a reminder to them. And as John chapter 6 tells us, we go through this at Passover season, the manna was what? It was the true bread. It was symbolic of Jesus Christ, the true bread from heaven. In Exodus 16, Moses told the Israelites that they were to gather only what they needed each day. And on Friday, they were to gather enough for not only the Friday, but Saturday. They have it enough for 2 days. And if they tried to get more other days of the week, it would rot and develop worms and stink. However, and have you ever thought about the manna that was placed into the ark? Was it... did it ever begin to stink? There's no record of that. God preserved it, and that never happened. So you had the rod, you had the manna that was put into the ark, and the manna strengthened the Israelites so that they could do the things in God's behalf and reach the promised land. And Jesus Christ is our priest, or our sustainer, and our strength if we eat of him. And that's required of us as his people. And what does he tell us? He said, you have to eat of me. So he is the living word of God. And the Bible is the living word of God in writing. And we are sustained by it, by the spiritual food that is given to us day by day. The fact that the golden pot of this miraculous food was set aside and placed within the Holy of Holies signifies that Jesus himself occupies a rightful position in the great throne room of God Almighty. And another thing that God tells us in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 is this. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of that of the hidden manna to eat. It's something that we can partake of as his people. So we have three items in the ark. We have the ark, we have the manna, and we have the rod. And all of them are found in the ark. And there's one other thing that's interesting that we find in the ark. You may recognize this from a famous movie. One other thing that was in the ark, and those were the Ten Commandments. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and look at verse 3. Deuteronomy 10, verse 3. Deuteronomy 10, verse 3. It says, so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain, having two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark, which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So the tablets were placed in the ark. And the reason they were placed in the ark is that God judges. God judges based upon his law. And as we look at the tabernacle and think about the ark, the ark contains the mercy seat and that's the point where God judges. And his law then is directly represented as there near to him. In fact, we could say that he's sitting on it. And you can't get much closer than that symbolically. In fact, because it is directly under him, it's ready and waiting for him to judge at all times. And what might these tablets of stone represent that is tied in with the Garden of Eden? What might these tablets of stone represent that are tied in with the Garden of Eden. Still not working. So we have the two trees. We have the almond tree, which represents the tree of life. And Mitha, two tablets on which we find God's law, represent a tree as well. What object in the midst of the garden have we not mentioned? We've not mentioned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, and in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, we are clearly told that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. It doesn't tell us exactly where it was placed, but might it have been placed close to the other tree? Might it have been placed close to the other tree? Was it side by side with the tree of life? So that God presented Adam and Eve with a very clear choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of evil. So since God symbolically sits on his law judging, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil figures significantly in our judgment, doesn't it? We make judgments based upon it. And since the tablet of stone, the law, represents the forbidden tree, do they convey to us the concept that the law is somehow bad since the tree of the knowledge of good and evil appears to have been bad? Does that mean that God's law was bad or evil? The way the world's theology looks at it, of course the law is evil. It's not necessary. It's been done away with. But was the tree of life abhorrent to Adam and Eve? How did they react to it? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it says that everything that God had made was very good, and that included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he put the tree there from the beginning. It wasn't an afterthought. So we can transfer that right to the law. Is the law evil? No, it's very good. Yeah, even as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was very good. What was forbidden? They were forbidden to eat of that tree. The tree itself was inherently good, but to eat of it would kill them. In fact, Eve added that they weren't even to touch it. So she knew this tree was off limits. She knew the tree was off limits, and to eat of it was playing with fire. And so she understood the seriousness of that tree. Now, was it really the fruit of the tree that was bad? Was it really the fruit of the tree that was bad? Not at all. The fruit was okay. Didn't Eve say it was nice to look at? And after she ate it, she passed it along and to Adam and said, it's good for food. So she said it was good. It was the fact that they disobeyed and ate of it. They weren't to eat of it. And that was what was bad. There was nothing really inherently bad about the fruit of the tree. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. The book, next slide. Back two slides. There it is. So you think about Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. It speaks of the law. And one of the things it says in Romans 7 verse 12 is that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And Paul affirms that there's nothing wrong with God's law. So if the law is viewed as symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible clearly states that both the law and the tree were good. Indeed, very good. And despite the tree being very good, both the serpent and Adam and Eve were in agreement that God said that they were forbidden to eat it. They knew that. So the spiritual fruit of eating of the tree was inherently poisonous or evil. The fruit itself was okay physically, but it was the spiritual sin of breaking God's command that killed them. They couldn't eat of it. It may have looked good, it may have tasted good, but God said, don't eat of it. So in Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. That's basically Satan's story, his sales tactic In getting them to sin, he just skimmed along the edge of truth and lie. Because God agrees that what Satan told them came to pass. It would make them like God, just in a really bad way. They would be like God, able to decide good and evil, which they chose to do. And we do too. But what we want to do is to be able to discern what is right and good and that which is evil. We have to be able to discern the difference. Because they did not have the ability to control it, they went ahead and ate and continued in sin. Because of what Adam and Eve did, they had come to know good and evil in a way that they never had before. So let's go on to Romans 7 here. And think about God's law. Because Paul really gets into the law and discusses it in a way that's quite interesting. In Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, Paul's testimony regarding the law is put into one phrase. He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do we know what sin is? The law tells us that if you break the commandments, whether you break a commandment that honors God or a commandment that honors your fellow man, if you break it, then you have sinned. So we understand sin through the law. So we need the law to be able to understand what sin is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 says, But the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin, that sin would have power over us, is the law. When we break the law, then it's demanded that we end our lives, that our lives be ended. We pay the price for our sins. So in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, in one very brief, simple sentence, is shown that the very purpose of the law is intended to reveal sin. It is to reveal sin. So Paul makes it clear that except for the law, he would not have known good and evil. He tells us that he wouldn't have known covetousness except through the law. And it's interesting that the tree is named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you think about that, it gives us a link between the symbol, the tree, and the reality, the law. You know, through it we have the knowledge of good and evil. So he goes on to say in Romans 3, Paul there says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Adam and Eve came to know sin by eating the forbidden fruit. And where do we go to learn what is right and wrong from God's perspective? It is the law. You know, we still have to make that choice, don't we? That tree is still in play. And as we know the tree of life and we can eat of the tree of life, God wants us to eat of the tree of life. But we also know there's an alternate tree which we cannot eat, because to eat of it represents our breaking of God's law. So Adam and Eve came to know sin by eating of the forbidden fruit. And we learn in the same way, understanding that that fruit is forbidden. We learn that what is right and wrong from God's perspective by going to the law. So God in no way withheld access to the tree of life from Adam and Eve. God's purpose is the same as it was at the beginning. Please partake of the tree of life. So we see that as we go through life, we have alternatives. We have different paths we can go down. And in Deuteronomy, that path is very clearly laid out for us, because we're told in Deuteronomy 30 that we must choose life. Choose life. And this is the very crux of what God set before Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't eat of that tree, because in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Eat of the tree of life. And that's what God wants us to do. The forbidden tree, representing the law, was never designed to produce eternal life. You know, you think about it. How many people have been saved by the law? No one has. No one ever will be. So we realize that we cannot be saved by the law. We must keep the law. We must be obedient. But that the law does not save us. God does through His forgiveness and through His working in our lives. So we want to realize the law is something that is good and is wonderful, something that by which we can cleanse our ways and by which we can grow. And, you know, there are many scriptures that tell us about the importance of the law, and God wants us to choose to eat of that law. So how might we summarize Aaron's rod, the manna, and the law? Where might we summarize them? Let's go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Because all of these things tie in with Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. And let's begin in verse 1. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas interjects. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? So he didn't understand here at this point. And so I just wonder if Jesus does a double take looking at him. What? And then Jesus says something that ties in with Aaron's rod, the manna, and the law. Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus Christ was the embodiment of the law. He lived it, and He taught it, and through Him we can also follow God's way of life. Jesus Christ is also the bread of life, the hidden manna. Christ is the truth. And Aaron's rod represents the tree of life. And we have access to that tree of life, who is Christ. So when you think, you know, that we're quite familiar with that scripture, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, you can see that there's a tie-in between Aaron's rod, the manna, and the law. They tie in together. They have, and God put them in there for a reason. You know, God was not just doing collectibles, you know, like baseball cards or whatever. God put those things in there for a reason. He put them in the area where the throne of God was in symbol. And these things all tie in with Jesus Christ. So the rod ties in with Jesus Christ. The manna ties in with Jesus Christ. And so does the law. So you see, you have these symbols and you see how well they tie in. We go next to the testimony. Exodus chapter 16. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 16 and look at verses 33 and 34. Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. Verse 33. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, if you look in your Bible is like mine, in verse 34, testimony is capitalized. Testimony is capitalized. The word testimony means something spoken of again and again. It's pointing to something of great importance within the Holy of Holies. So what is in the testimony? What is the testimony? The testimony is the whole of the Holy of Holies. What do we find there? We find the mercy seat. You know, we have this ark, we have the two angels, and God is symbolically in on His throne above the two angels. We have the mercy seat below the two angelic beings, and that mercy seat is the place of atonement. And it includes all those things contained in the ark, is the testimony. And with it, the knowledge that this room represented the house, the dwelling place of God. And these things in that special place are things that testify and are spoken of once over and over again. In some form, as you think about sermons, sermons all basically tie in to the things that are found in the Ark of the Covenant. The law. You know, life. And the food and all of that that comes through Jesus Christ. So all of those things are the testimony that was for Israel, and they're there for us as well. Now let's go to the next slide and look at the Mifkad altar. And we're going to spend a little time on this as we come to a conclusion. As you can see here, people are coming toward the temple. And they're moving toward the temple. And if you look off to the right of the picture there, the arches, that was thought to be what the Mifkad, the bridge that went out to the Mifkad altar looked like. So they're coming to the temple. The temple is facing east, and that bridge goes off to the east to the Mifkad altar. All right? And we want to think about this because it's important in the unfolding of events from Eden to Christ. And as we recall, the temple at Christ's time was patterned after the tabernacle before it, and the tabernacle was patterned after the Garden of Eden. And the whole lot of these things on earth was patterned after things in heaven, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 9. We know that there, next slide, we know that there were three altars. The incense altar, we see here, the incense altar was up close to the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So they burned incense on one of the altars. A second altar was the brazen altar, which was found outside the holy place. In the courtyard, what's called the courtyard, and it was before God. The sacrifices were made before Him. It was outside the east door. Next slide. Keep going. One more. And then we have the Mifkad altar. This is the Mifkad altar, which was located 3,000 feet, about 6/10 of a mile from the central part of the holy place. And this altar was located outside the camp, outside the gate, as we're told in Hebrews 13. Christ was crucified outside the camp, outside the gate. So the camp was 2,000 cubits or 3,000 feet measured from the temple. And the camp referred to, as I said, that imaginary circle. And it was outside the gate, meaning the city gate. And in this case, it was the eastern gate. Remember, Mifkad means numbering. And remember that because we'll come back to it when we get close to the end. It means numbering with an implication of judgment. And have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, judgments were made at what part of the city? They were made at the city gate. They were made at the city gate. A very common practice. And we're going to see that the big judgment, the biggest judgment that ever would be made outside the gate. Not within it, though. It was outside the city gate that set it apart. The biggest judgment ever. Next slide. So, we see the Mifkad altar here, and we see the bridge that went out to it. And the priest would carry certain sin offerings following the slaying of an animal across the bridge to the Mifkad altar, on which these offerings would be burned until nothing remained but ashes. Most notable of these offerings was the offering of the red heifer and the offering made on the Day of Atonement. The red heifer was completely burned until nothing remained except ashes. And certain sin offerings were offered there as well. Remember, Ezekiel mentions this place twice. He called it the outward sanctuary. The outward sanctuary in Ezekiel 43:21. And in Ezekiel 44:1. This area was also known as the clean place. It was known as the place where the ashes were poured out. The ashes resulting from the burning of the red heifer were mixed with water and cedar and hyssop and scarlet to produce the waters of purification used in purifying from sin. So, how are we purified? Do we sprinkle water on you? Or are we purified through Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the one that represented that sacrifice. Unlike other altars, this altar was not elevated through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one that represented that sacrifice. Unlike other altars, this altar was not elevated in any way. You can see that the red heifer is up on top of that, but those are all logs to burn it up. It's basically flat on the ground there. It was not an elevated altar. It really was quite humble in the way that it looked. So where was Jesus crucified? Where was Jesus crucified? Let's see if we can answer that. We're going to look at the Bible, and the Bible gives us some indication by which we can make a judgment. And once you get the background, you know the crucifixion place is not something that's hidden or we can't understand. First of all, let's go to John chapter 19 and look at verse 20. John chapter 19, verse 20. John 19, verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title. He's put him up on the cross and he's being crucified. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It's near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And let's go back to Numbers chapter 15 and look at verse 35. So Jesus Christ was being executed. He was being punished. And what does Numbers chapter 15 tell us? Let's look at that quickly. Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, and it's speaking a man who had broken the law, he had been breaking the Sabbath. He had been gathering sticks. John 19, verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. So he was taken outside the camp and he was executed. And this was a pattern that wasn't new in Christ's time. It was a pattern that had been followed for a long time. Nobody was ever executed any closer to the temple or tabernacle than 2,000 cubits. That was outside the camp. Now, they could execute them 10 miles away from the camp, but they couldn't execute him inside the gate, inside the camp. They couldn't do that. So Christ had to be executed outside the camp. And outside the camp, if you were measuring it and you were looking at the Mount of Olives, you would start at the put a point between the menorah and the showbread and measure out 2,000 cubits. And actually that the camp would be outside the gate. It would be on the walls there. From that vicinity, it was very near the top of the Mount of Olives and therefore was in clear sight of the temple. And the person in Numbers 15 we talked about, he was crucified for breaking the Sabbath. Now let's look at Luke chapter 13. Let's move on. Luke chapter 13. And this tells us something else about the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. Luke chapter 13. Or 23, excuse me. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. So Christ is being crucified here. And people are gathered around, Roman soldiers, some of his followers and other people that were intent on seeing him die. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So this huge curtain, thick curtain that nobody could humanly rip apart, was ripped in two. Definitely God's intervention. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So the people are all there, and they heard Christ say these things. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Christ, a man crying out on the cross was not something unusual, especially when they plunged a spear into his side to kill him. There had to be something else that this Roman centurion saw that caused him to say, certainly this was a righteous man. What did he see? He was standing in a position where he could look from where he was at, where near Christ's point of crucifixion, into the temple, and he could see that curtain had been rent in two. He could see directly into the temple. And the only place where he could have seen that would have been to be in front of the temple. And on the Mount of Olives would have allowed him to see that. So, as you look at this, the only place near the city, outside the camp, and having a straight line of vision to the temple was the Mount of Olives, directly east of the temple. But there's other strong evidence as you think about this, as you think back to the Day of Atonement and the goat that was sacrificed that represented Jesus Christ. What did they do with that goat? They took it outside the camp, they took it to the Midcat altar, and they offered it. A total sacrifice. And who was it representing? It was representing Jesus Christ. So here was the goat that was chosen to die, and that offering for sin did not go on the brazen altar. It went directly to the Midcat altar, because the goat represented Christ dying as an atonement and a means of reconciliation. Jesus was the sin offering. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5, verse 16. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5, verse 16. And this helps us to learn something else about where the place of crucifixion of our Lord and Savior was. Numbers 5, verse 16. It says, "And the priest," so this is a situation regarding an unfaithful wife. And verse 16 says, "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." And she was to be brought near and set before the Lord. And in any person in Moses' day and in Jesus' day would have understood what that meant. It would have meant that they were going to be brought to the east side of the tabernacle in line of sight of the Holy of Holies, because God judges from his throne, which is where? His throne is represented in the Holy of Holies. So you're going to stand before God and be judged. And Jesus, who was guilty according to the Jews, they accused him of blasphemy. He did not blaspheme, but they accused him of that. So what would the Jews do with a blasphemer? They would bring him before God, and bringing him before God would be on the east side of the tabernacle, in line of sight of the Holy of Holies. Next slide. So we see here, this is what you would see from the Mount of Olives, looking back across the Kidron Valley to where the temple would have been. Right now you have the Al-Aqsa Mosque there. But this is what what you would have seen basically looking back toward the west from the Mount of Olives. So you begin to see all these pieces being put together. It's near the city. It's able to have a direct line of vision with the east side of the temple so that the tearing of the curtain would easily be seen by anybody who was there. And all of these references before the Lord outside the camp 2,000 cubits away help us to understand that as well. And as you go on into the millennium, you go to Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, it talks about the nations being judged. God is on his throne, and the nations will be judged in the millennial kingdom. You don't think that they will stand before God in the same pattern? Or is God going to alter his pattern? God will judge all mankind from that spot. Now let's look at the next slide, the Roman law and crucifixion. Roman law or Roman practice had arranged in order of priority where a person was to be crucified. The Roman method from their own history says that the place of execution for capital crimes, in order to produce the maximum effect on the public, was this. It was done at the scene of the crime. It was done at the scene of the crime. If they could do it right there, good. You know, they could go ahead and just take care of it immediately. If they could not do that, then it was at the place where the person was arrested. Think about this. Where was Christ arrested? Behind the temple? Or the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on what mount? Mount of Olives. If it was to be an area of high ground or a busy place. So does the Mount of Olives fit with a mountain or a busy place? People traveled that trail when they came to Jerusalem. Incidentally, it also remarks in the Roman history that a tree could frequently be used. Now, let's go to the next slide, which speaks of Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And this is about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into the city. And this was the occasion of his triumphant entry. And he was declared to be the King of the Jews, and he rode on a donkey. And where did that begin? If you look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "Now then, they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples. They went in, they got the donkey, and they came into the city." Now that had application in Christ's time. It has application for us. But the triumphal entry began on the Mount of Olives. And as you think forward to the future, where is Christ going to descend to? He's going to descend to the Mount of Olives. And then where is he going to go from there? Isn't he going to go across the Kidron Valley up to the city of Jerusalem and to establish his throne? So interestingly, you know, that triumphal entry into the city is representative of what is ultimately to take place. And it's tied in with the Mount of Olives. Now, as you go to the next slide, you see that he's before Pontius Pilate, and this is a little bit out of order, but it ties in with a triumphal entry. And, you know, he's declared to be a king. And when Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" he says, "I was born to be a king." And Pilate chose to overlook that. He didn't make it an issue, but the crowd said, "We only have one king, and that's Caesar." It'll be interesting when those individuals come up in the second resurrection and they see this man that they wanted killed ruling all the earth. Let's go on, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I said, this is on the Mount of Olives, and this is where Christ was arrested. And we can see here that Christ and the Mount of Olives are very clearly tied in. And it seems very likely that he was crucified on that mount. Let's look at one other thing here that's interesting in regard to the Mount of Olives. Let's go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and look at verses 16 and 17. Remember, we talked about the skull? John 19, verses 16 and 17. In verse 16 it says, "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now this word, as it's been translated there, the place of the skull, this is a great misunderstanding. People have translated the word Golgotha as skull, and so people have looked for a place where Christ was crucified that looks like a skull. And as we look at the word, it really has very little to do with a place that looks like a skull. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, it talks about this a word that is very similar to Golgotha. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Numbers, it says, "Take you the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel." What is that? When you take the sum of all the children of Israel, what are you doing? Aren't you taking a census? Aren't you taking a poll? And take a sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every man by their polls. So they were taking a poll. They were what they call in our time counting heads. They were counting heads. The word polls is translated from the Hebrew word Golgolet. Golgolet. And it is the root word Golgotha. It's the root of that particular word. Golgolet is used when one is counting. In verse 2, he's speaking of polling there in Numbers 1, verse 2. Golgotha was the city of Jerusalem's polling place. That's where they counted heads. It didn't look like a skull. That is where they took the census. So we can connect this to the Mifkad. What does the Mifkad mean? What does that word Mifkad mean? It means counting. It means counting. It was the counting gate. The Mifkad gate was the counting gate. It was the gate that went to the area where they took the census. And where was it? It was on top of the Mount of Olives at Golgotha, the counting place, not the place of the skull. So the place where Christ was crucified seems, you could find a lot of evidence for the fact that it's on the Mount of Olives. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. Genesis 22, verse 14. There in Genesis 22, verse 14, it says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which, as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What is it? What is it? What is it that shall be seen? It is the real sacrifice. It is the real sacrifice, the one who substitutes for our death. Isaac was a type. Just like all of the other sacrifices were types. And he was offered as a sacrifice on the Temple Mount, on Mount Moriah. And he was a type of the ultimate sacrifice. He wasn't the sacrifice. He was a type. And as you think about it, all the sacrifices were made at the Temple Mount. And they were before God. But the ultimate sacrifice was a little bit further on to the east. All those sacrifices looked toward that sacrifice. That sacrifice was ultimately made. Looking eastward from where Isaac was offered, one would be looking at the Mount of Olives. And as you think about that, did the Lord provide? He almost certainly did. And we can be thankful for that. So when you look at "it shall be seen," it's what shall be seen is the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. So let's summarize. And this is in bullet points. Eden was the general area of the promised land. It was a general area in the promised land. Next. The Garden of Eden was on Mount Moriah in the east of Eden. It was on Mount Moriah in the east of Eden. Mount Moriah, the third point, the Mount Moriah was also called the Temple Mount. And God's house, the next point, God's house was in the midst of the garden, then in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and then in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Next, the Mifkat altar, where the red heifer was burned, was on the southern peak of the Mount of Olives. It was directly in view of God's place of judgment, the mercy seat. And it was there near the Mifkat altar that sin was judged and defeated, and thus the means of forgiveness and reconciliation made available unto all who believe. It was accomplished there. So Jesus was our red heifer. And by this means, we were purified of sin. So you wonder who the red heifer represents. It represents Jesus Christ. And finally, let's go to Hebrews 10 and conclude. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. You know, as a result of Christ's death, then something wonderful has been accomplished. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Through Jesus' blood, we can come in to the Holy of Holies. We can enter the Holy of Holy through His blood, and we can speak directly to the Father. It says in verse 20, by a new and living way, a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh. So we are able to go before God. He has provided a new and living way. He consecrated that way for us, set it apart so that His people could have access to God. Verse 21, not only do we have access to God the Father, it says in verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God, this one who laid down his life for our sins is at God's right hand, and he serves us as high priest. And as a result of the way being opened, as a result of God's having a high priest over the house of God, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have our God is faithful, and He's working with us, preparing us, and He paid a great, and the Son of God paid a great price in order that we could be forgiven. Now, as I said at the outset, this is somewhat speculative, so I'll say it again. Can we prove everything? No, but we can look at the evidence, and some of that evidence sure does point to the fact that, you know, Christ did die on the Mount of Olives. And it does point to the fact that the Garden of Eden was there where we find where the temple was eventually. So all of this will be answered. You can say, well, we think that's right, but it's not salvational. We can use it as, you know, we talk to other people, we can consider it and think about it. And it's good to think about what the Scriptures tell us. It's a little bit involved, but hopefully you found it profitable. And next time, as we continue to do Bible study, what we're going to look at, some archaeology. So we're going to take a look at archaeology and see some things that it tells us about the Scriptures. So thank you for your attention. Please have a good remainder of the afternoon. And thanks, Mr. Sappington, for pressing the button.